over the last couple of weeks. It seems like our theme in our messages has been on personal accountability, personal relationship with God. 2 weeks ago, the title of my message was, Do You Sin? And then last Sunday, Harley took it one step farther and talked about repentance and believing. And this week, my mind has been circling a whole lot of things. And Friday evening, I was reading my Bible and was bouncing back and forth between a couple different things. And I started reading in 1 Peter. And my mind was zeroing in on a life of holiness. And as I read 1 Peter, I realized I've never really done a book study in a message on 1 Peter. So that's what we're going to start today. We're going to start a book study, and we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 1. And what's interesting is the devotions this morning out of Romans 8:28, and you know that one of the examples that Dad gave was this little girl that was killed Friday evening. What I found out yesterday was this family lost another child just recently due to a medical illness. And they are Christians. They go to church with someone that I know, and that's how I got that information. But I don't care how rooted you are in your faith, that's traumatic. And you've really got to be rooted to stay grounded when something like that happens. And I think of that verse, Romans 8:28, and we use it kind of flippantly at times instead of really understanding what Paul was talking about there. Peter talks about that a little bit here in this chapter, and I'm not going to get ahead of myself. But the title of my message this morning is You Were Chosen. And we're going to read the whole chapter. We're going to move through it. I'm not going to be going verse by verse, but what I probably will be doing in this book study is more of an expository type message, not necessarily subjective, but expository, looking at the verses and just looking at what the writer's talking about and who he's talking to. So we'll go ahead and get started with that. We'll read the chapter, the whole chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into those things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. In the first two verses, Peter addresses who he's talking to. He introduces himself and he addresses who he's talking to. And this location, the location of the group that he's talking to here is modern-day Turkey. So it was in Asia Minor. It was part of that group of countries that today we see now as Turkey. It is thought that Peter may have evangelized the northern region of Asia Minor, while Paul founded the churches in the southern and western regions. It is also possible that Silas may have ministered in the northern provinces alongside Peter. And again, there's nothing definitive about who was where, but they were all kind of in that same group of countries. Who were the exiles that he's talking to? Were they just Jews and Gentiles? And there was a group, I understand from what I could come up with, that yes, there were mainly Jews and Gentile Christians there, but it also seems there were a lot of there was a group of pagans who had been converted through that group who were now a part of the church there. And so Peter was talking to a group of people who was a very mixed group of people who had come out of a lot of what we would call debauchery and sin. But he addresses that again in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. And so it's very possible that it was a large group of pagan Christians. He says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you." And Peter's goal, it seems, was to encourage these Christians to not just stay where they were, but to grow and to move into more of what God wants for them. In verse 2, he makes the statement, "I'm writing to you who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance." Paul also uses that same idea in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." And I want to look at that phrase, "who have been chosen," a little bit. Peter uses that right there in the beginning of the letter. He says, you have been chosen. Now, what is he talking about when he says that? And he goes on in the verse, and he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the thing that's interesting is, as we go on through the chapter here, he talks about the prophets who've prophesied that Jesus was going to come, that someone was going to come, there was going to be a Messiah, there was going to be someone who was going to bring salvation to all mankind. And he makes it clear to this group of people, and I believe he's speaking to us as well, that you have been chosen from the beginning of time, from the beginning of God's creation. You were chosen because God knew that there had to be something happen. In verse 4, there in the passage that I read in Ephesians, he says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. God knew when he created the world, when he created man, he already knew that this mess we live in today was going to be. Because he created us with a will, he created us with the ability to choose, and he created us with the ability to make wrong decisions as well as right decisions. And so he knew that there was a very high probability that there was going to need to be something more than what he created with Adam and Eve. He then addresses some basic themes. He talks about the foreknowledge of God, which we just talked about. He talks about the sanctifying of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ, and the sprinkling by his blood. And these are the themes of the book of 1 Peter. And we will get into more of that as we go through the book. In verse 20, he also addresses the foreknowledge of God, where he says the foreknowledge of God is more than God simply knowing what will take place in the future. It includes God's special relationship with mankind before creation. So when God created man, he understood that he needed someone to communicate with, someone to relate to, but he also knew that there was that chance of rejection that was going to happen. But it was a relationship that he was willing to take the risk for, and even before creation, he understood it. The sanctifying of the Spirit is his operation of applying the work of redemption to the Christian, purifying him and setting him to tasks of service. The goal of election and redemption is obedience that grows out of faith. In Romans 1:5, he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And then he closes verse 2 with a wish for the multiplication of God's grace and peace on the people that he's writing to. So the first part that I want to look at is verses 3 to 12. And I've titled that section, Hope That Is Alive. How often do we use that word in the English language and we hope that we're going to make it there? Hope that something's going to happen. Peter addresses them here, and this hope that he's talking about is not the hope that we understand in the English language. That hope is something that is secure. It is something that is settled. And when we, and but there are conditions to that hope. And he talks about that in these verses. The condition to that hope is something that you or I need to do for it to be part of who we are. This first section talks about the plan of salvation. And in verse 5 of verse chapter 1, 9 and 10, and then in chapter 2, verse 2, Peter talks about the plan of salvation, and then he goes away from that in the rest of the book, and he talks about other things. But in verse 3, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is the source of the salvation that you and I experience today. The source is Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that can bring you salvation. And Peter makes that very clear. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Hope that is alive. Hope that is secure. The new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, Jesus answered Nicodemus and he said, "Verily, truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." He talks about an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. As he goes on down into verse 4, this word inheritance that is used here in this chapter, it lends itself to a family connection. How many of you, when I used the word inheritance, immediately went to one place? Someone dies, you inherit something. That's pretty much the way it is. We don't usually inherit things until somebody dies. It lends itself to family connection. God promised this inheritance to Abraham through a promise. And in verse 18, Peter talks about it. He says, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed to you, down to you from your ancestors." Dad's got me all afraid I'm going to leave a word out now. Change the meaning of the whole verse. And then in verse 5, back to verse 5, 4 and 5, "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Let's look at that word shielded and see what he actually means by that. You through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready. So what I see here is God's people are being guarded. They are being shielded from something. And he doesn't really say what they're being shielded from, but he does say that you're being shielded by God's power for his glory. There's something that we are being shielded from, and I believe that we are being shielded because God wants to protect his children. He wants to protect his family. There's something about the inheritance that he's talking about that is coming that we don't see yet. There's something out there that we are not going to experience as long as we're alive. We have to die to experience it. God's people are being guarded. The word shielded gives the idea that God is working actively in the life of the believer. Through faith, stresses the believer's activity ready to be revealed in the last time, the realization of what Christians already have and enjoy. So there's something active in that word shielded. There's something active in shielded through faith that you and I are responsible to do. And then he says, "In all of this you greatly rejoice." What's interesting is the New American Standard says this: "You continually jump for joy." And I'm like, it took me a while to wrap my head around that one. I mean, okay, I get it, but I'm not always too ready to be jumping for joy. Peter reminds them that the present suffering they are experiencing now, because they were being persecuted, they were suffering, but it is temporary. And it's simply to prove the genuineness of their faith. "These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Faith that is worth more than gold. Gold will perish even though it has been purified. God will put his stamp of approval on faith that has been tested. This faith he is describing results in praise and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know, when I take that stuff to the jeweler that Austin's employees gather for me to take in, and I look at it, it's just a bunch of stuff. And what he does is he takes that and he melts it down. And there's even though that's supposedly, in quotes, purified, I couldn't think of the word I wanted, even though it's supposed to be purified, there are impurities in that product yet, in that mineral that he's going to melt into a bar, whether it's gold or silver. And every time it's heated again, more of those impurities come out. Peter is saying that these times of suffering are so that our faith, which is worth more than gold, will be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor. So the things that we suffer are to purify us. They are to make us purer than gold. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9 in the New Living Translation says, "You love him even though you've never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him. You rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls." So we've never seen him, but we trust him. And the reward for trusting him will be salvation. And it's one of those paradoxes that we're talking about in Sunday school. It's a process. It takes time. The joy he describes in verse 6 results in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ being revealed when we live lives that are guided by faith. We have the confidence of the reward, the salvation of our souls. Verses 10 to 12, he talks about the prophecy that was given in the Old Testament. Even the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with great care. They knew that what they were teaching was from God, but they themselves spent their whole lives searching for the promise that they were teaching. And most of them never saw that until death. Luke 10, verses 23 to 24. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." The second part of the chapter is the call to holiness. Verses 13 to 16, he addresses the lifestyle of salvation. And he switches from the first part of the chapter, and this was a new one. I had to do some real research on this because I didn't understand what a Greek syntax was. I missed that in school. Actually, they never taught it in my school. But he switches from significant speech, which is a Greek syntax. In other words, the first 12 verses explain the significance of Jesus Christ and the nature of the Christian faith. The second part of the chapter, he now turns to imperative speech. Now, I knew what that meant, but the significance was like, wait a minute, what was that? But the imperative speech is a call to holiness. In other words, is a call to holiness and to obedience. The life and faith of the believer will result in obedience to the commands of Jesus. The imperative speech, language that he's using now, is not optional. Peter's saying these next verses are not optional. They are required. That's not the word I really wanted, but that's what it is. Therefore, he says, with minds that are alert and fully sober. In other words, prepare your mind for action. The King James says, gird up your minds. And all the other versions don't really use that word, and they really don't even give the idea of what Peter would have been addressing here. But when you think of the word gird up, when it's used in Scripture, typically it's because the Middle Eastern men wore long robes. And the figure is given of a man gathering up that robe and the folds of his long garment, tucking it into his belt so that he can work freely, he can run, he can do what needs to happen without the cumbersome part of that robe hanging where it's in his way. Ephesians 6:14 uses a related figure of speech in the same thing, idea that Peter uses here, where Paul talks about the shield of faith, the armor. My mind went blank here. He says, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place." It's the same idea in Ephesians 6 as what Peter is using here in verse 13. "Stand firm then with the belt of truth." Well, I just read that. "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but be ye holy because I am holy." Holiness here, as Peter is calling it, embraces purity and moral integrity. Those called to be God's children are to be like him. Peter reinforces this command by citing Leviticus 19:44-45, Leviticus 19:2, and chapter 20, verse 7, where God told his people, "I want you to be holy because I am holy. You are who I am. You are the mirror of God's image, and I want you to be holy." The basic idea of holiness in the Bible is that of separation from all that is profane. It has various meanings such as purify, sanctify, separate from, dedicate, etc. There's a lot of different synonyms that would go with that word. 1 John 2, verses 4 to 6 says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." And then in verses 17 to 21, he calls them to a life of reverence before God. "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God." Peter not only calls us to holiness, but he calls us to living a life with a reverent mind. A respectful mind, a respectful fear, a deep appreciation who God is. He reminds the reader that the gift of salvation was not bought with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ and the Lamb that was perfect without any defects. That Lamb was chosen before the creation of the world. Through him, you believe in God. The last part of this section, this chapter, he calls us to a life of love. "Now that you have been purified, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth." For the second time here in this section, Peter calls us to a life of obedience. In John chapter 3, verse 36, he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." These are Jesus' words. The English Standard Version says it this way: "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him." Peter's calling this group of people, he's calling all Christians to a life of obedience, a life of obeying God, a life of obeying the commands of Jesus. I'm going to read a part of out of one of John Piper's commentaries, that I'm going to read the whole thing because I think it's pretty, it's really good in explaining what he's talking about in this verse. And he's talking about obedience and faith. And one of the things that Peter addresses here is that faith and obedience go hand in hand. Without obedience, faith is just faith. It really is nothing. And I can have faith in something. Some of you have heard me talk about being on the CN Tower in Ontario, in Toronto, where that thick piece of glass is hundreds of feet in the air. And I could stand on the edge of that glass and didn't bother me a bit. I had faith that it was going to hold me until I stepped on it. My faith went really weak at that point. My faith was worthless, really, because I sat down. But when I have faith in God, when I understand that faith and obedience walk hand in hand, I can learn how to do that. And this is what John Piper says. On the understanding the phrase obedience of faith, asking how then does our own obedience, the obedience of faith, relate to justification? The answer is, our obedience is not the ground or the basis of our justification, nor is it any part of the instrument or means by which we are united to Christ, who alone is the ground and the basis of our justification. Faith alone unites us to Christ, and Christ alone is the ground of our justification. Our obedience is the fruit of that faith. The faith that justifies is the kind of faith that by the Holy Spirit changes us. If your faith in Christ leaves you unchanged, you don't have saving faith. Obedience, not perfection, but a new direction of thought and affections and behavior, is the fruit that shows that faith is alive. James put it this way. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It is always accompanied by newness of life. Live in the joy and the assurance of the gospel. When Paul begins and ends his letter with the goal of obedience and faith, he means for us to live in the joy and the assurance of the first five chapters of Romans, where he shows that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then out of that faith and peace and assurance and boldness, a new mind, a new man emerge, and the fruit of obedience grows. The reality of justifying faith is made manifest. Now, that was a lot that I just said, but the bottom line is our faith, the sanctification of our faith, we can do nothing to gain. However, are the things that we do are a result. They're the fruit. I had a little orange tree that had been there for 7 years, and it didn't do anything, and I whacked it down the other day because I'm tired of mowing around it. And I think that's what we need to be careful with, because God expects us to produce fruit. In conclusion, faith that does not include obedience to God's word is not faith at all. It is simply an exercise in faith. Peter ends the section of this chapter with a quote from Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8, comparing the perishable nature of people, grass, flowers, and the imperishable nature of God's word. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. And I want you to remember that last verse. The word of God endures forever. And this is what Peter ends it with. And this word, this is the word that was preached to you. These words that Peter shares here in this chapter, that is God's word. And it is for you and I today. Yes, it was given to a group of people 5,000 years ago. But it is as real today as it was then. It is for you and I. The challenge to us is, where are we? Do we live holy lives? Are we where, probably none of us are where God really wants us to be, But are we moving in that direction? Is there change happening in our lives? Or are we just stuck? Because if we're just stuck, we need to evaluate and see where we're at. Walter, do you have a song? 957 in the Faith and Praise. And you can stand for prayer. Thank you, Father, for the lesson from the book of Peter, the lesson from thousands of years ago that is practical and speaks to us today. Father, help us to not just accept the plan of salvation as truth, but to obey the commands of Jesus, to obey the parts that we sometimes struggle with. Help us to be holy. Help us to love people truly. Even when we struggle. And help us, God, to be real. And help us to be real in the way that we serve you, in the way that we serve each other. Be with those that are traveling today and will be traveling tomorrow, Father. We ask for protection over them. We ask for blessing of our week. Help us, Father, to look for opportunities to serve others. And as we serve them, that we will experience more and more of the joy, and we can jump for joy. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.